Okay, we're going to go ahead and get right into the word this morning. I have a lot of things I want to share. I want to get it all out. And there's going to be some good things here. We're continuing our teaching in the book of Ephesians. And I want to remind everybody that this is the letter or the epistle that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. It's one of the most power-packed writings in all of the Bible because it's filled, number one, with a lot of meaty theology, but not just that, it's also filled with a lot of practicality or practical living. The book is divided right down the middle. There's six chapters. The first three chapters, we could say, have to do with positional truth. Truth that is very important to us, but it's more of theological truth. It talks a lot about what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. It talks about our position in God through Christ. It talks about our redemption. It even talks about things God did for us before the world was ever created, like I mentioned in the baby dedication. So it's filled with what we could say positional truth. The second part of the book, the second division, is chapters 4, 5, and 6, and that is filled with practical truth. Practical truth means how we live today in this world. In other words, we need more than theological truth. We have to have practical truth. If it's not practical, if our theology never gets fleshed out into practicality, then it'll never make an impact. If we really want to make an impact as Christians in our world, we've got to take theological truth and flesh it out where it impacts us, where it brings change into our everyday life. And so I say that to say, what good is it to have a head filled with theology if it doesn't change our lives in the here and now? What good is it just to know who we are if we don't live like who we are? Hello, come on now, how about that one? See, the first part of Ephesians teaches us who we are in Christ. We're holy, we're blameless, we're washed in the blood, we have a calling on our life, God knew us before we were ever born, we're safe and secure in Him. What good is it to know who we are if we never live like who we are? Come on now. It would be worthless. So we need both sides. We need the theological truth, and then we need the practical truth as well. So we're going to be shifting gears and transitioning now in this teaching through Ephesians into practical living. And so from chapter 4 through 6, it's going to be practicality, practical living, how our faith gets fleshed out in the here and now. So we're making this transition. There's a very important word in the first verse of chapter 4, and it is the word walk. And it gives a picture of the Christian now walking. What does that mean? Well, whenever you see the word walk in the New Testament, it has to do with the practicality of our faith, the way we live in this world. It's a walk. It's a journey. And so in chapter 1 through 3, we saw the believer sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. A lot of theological truth. But now when we get into chapter 4, we see the believer now walking in the here and now. Walking means our feet are touching the earth. This is where we live. And so walking means we're taking spiritual truth and we're applying it to our life right now in a practical manner. Let's start reading in chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, I beseech you to walk worthy of your vocation, wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So Paul starts out chapter 4 on this note. He says, I beseech you to walk worthy of your vocation with which you were called. Now, the word vocation is very important. I think I'm going to teach you something here that I had to learn. I didn't know this the first several years of being a Christian. The word vocation is a very important word. In fact, what Paul is saying here is so important that he uses the word beseech. The word beseech is I implore you. Or it can be used, I beg you. In other words, what Paul is about to say is so important that he is begging them to pay attention. I beg you, I implore you, I beseech you to walk worthy of your vocation wherewith you are called. The word vocation can be translated, and some translate it as, some translations say, calling, office, or function. And so when it says that we are to walk worthy of our vocation, this is what's very important, what I'm about to share with you. Because for years as a Christian, I grew up thinking that this pertained to the context of ministry in the church. After all, anytime you hear the word calling, that's the first thing we think of. What we could do for the Lord in the church. I want to be a preacher. I want to be an evangelist. I want to be a prophet. I want to be an apostle. I want to be in full-time ministry. And so what I'm trying to say to you, this word vocation is not pigeonholed. It cannot be limited to church ministry or functioning in the body of Christ. This word vocation has to do with your life calling. It has to do with the way God wired you and gifted you, the passions he's given you, the lament he's given you. It has to do with your position in life, you being used by God in the world, not necessarily in the church, but in the kingdom of God. This word vocation is very, very important because when you discover what God has called you to do in life, based upon your giftedness, your passion, your interest, and human needs, this becomes vocation. And vocation is a very sacred thing. And this is why Paul is saying, I am begging you for you all to walk worthy of your vocation, the vocation that God has called to you based upon the way he's wired you, the way he's gifted you, the laments you have, the passions you have, the interests you have, the things that you're good at, and how you meet the need of humanity around you in your context of life. This is a sacred thing, and somewhere along the line, we have created in the church a dichotomy between sacred and secular. And we have said, if you want to do something sacred, quit your job as a lawyer, quit your job as a doctor, quit your job as a builder, and be part, get trained for the ministry and be a preacher of the gospel, be a prophet, be an evangelist, be a pastor, be a teacher. If you really want to enter into the sacred, you know, just leave your secular work, and come into the sacred ministry in the house of the Lord. And this is a problem. This is a big problem. It's a problem because you cannot separate sacred from secular when you have a revelation of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is all encompassing. It encompasses all of creation. It encompasses all of the sectors of human life in the here and now. The kingdom of God even encompasses the church. The church is not the kingdom of God. The church is part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is every aspect of human existence. And if the kingdom of God is really, if this creation is really the king's domain, then your sacred vocation has to do with your place in the kingdom kingdom of God, not your place in the church. It can be for those who are called into full-time church ministry. But if you're not, you still have just as equal of a sacred vocation as the one who serves in the church full-time, not anything less. And so this dichotomy has watered down our jobs, our vocation, our interest in the world, because we think that if we're going to do something great for God, we've got to be part of church ministry. Now, don't get me wrong. Everyone in here, regardless of your vocation, regardless of where you're serving God in the kingdom, everybody should contribute to the success of God's church. Everyone should contribute. Everyone should give of their time and give of their talents and give of their, their treasures. Everyone, regardless of where your place is in the kingdom, everyone should be committed to the church. But that doesn't mean it will become your vocation. It doesn't mean you can serve in the church, but that doesn't mean it'll become your vocation. So we must get a revelation of the kingdom of God and understand that it's all inclusive. That means wherever my vocation is, whatever I'm called to do, whether it's being a mason, whether it's being a teacher, whether it's being a construction worker, whether it's being a plumber, whether it's being in government, whether it's being in medicine, it really doesn't matter. Wherever your vocation is, where you are being you and you are giving the best of yourself and you are giving your talents and your uniqueness is being used in a certain area of the kingdom of God, that becomes your vocation. And I could also say this: just because you have a job getting a paycheck doesn't necessarily mean that's your vocation. Come on now. Are you finding life in your job? Are you making an impact? Are you able to leverage what you do to be a blessing to humanity around you? God wants us to discover our calling, our vocation, not just to have a job, just to get a paycheck. That might be good right now. That might be okay in this season, but you got to go deeper than that. You've got to start discovering who God has created you to be. You've got to embrace it. You've got to discover the things that make you come alive, the things that spark your interest, the thing that makes your juices flow, why you get up in the morning. You've got to discover how God has made you and where God wants you in life. And yes, you will make money doing that as your vocation, but you will also be a blessing. The most blessing that you could ever be is when you discover what God has called you to do and do it with all of your heart. Paul says, I beg you, don't just settle. I beg you, walk worthy of your vocation. It's not talking just about church ministry. Your vocation in the kingdom, in the world, walk worthy of it. Take responsibility for it. Do it with all of your heart. Be the greatest blessing that you could ever be. Obey God in your vocation by which you were called, he says. And then we get in verse 2. It talks about the attitude in which we walk in this vocation or calling. This is very important. It says here, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. I want to break this open just a little bit. The word long-suffering is a very, very important word. I'm sorry, the word lowliness, the first word. Lowliness doesn't mean to see yourself as low, or to have a poor picture of yourself, or to look at yourself or have an image of yourself that is degrading. That's not lowliness. But what lowliness does mean, it does mean to esteem others higher than yourself. And we don't have a lot of this in the world. But this is what's required. Listen, for me to walk worthy of my calling, I've got to walk in lowliness. And this is very important. Why? Because, again, it's connected with my vocation, lowliness. It's important because when you regard yourself more important than others. You know what that means? If I regard myself more important than others, then I have a superiority complex. That's what that means. I have a superiority complex. If I regard myself more important than others, I have a superiority complex. If I have a superiority complex, I will become an opportunist. Mark it down. I will become an opportunist. In other words, I will take advantage and use others for my own gain, for my own success. I will begin to manipulate others in order to impose my own agenda on others with my own end in mind. And so if we do not walk in lowliness, then we will always struggle with hidden agendas to promote ourselves. And this is very subtle at times. Sometimes it's so subtle that you don't even realize you're the one that's being used. And somebody is not adding value to your life. They might appear to be, but they're really using you for their own end. They're using you for their own success. They're using you because they have a hidden agenda. That's not lowliness. That might work in the world, but that ain't working in the kingdom of God, in the Christian culture. We are to walk in lowliness, esteeming others higher than ourselves. When I regard others higher than myself, I won't use them for my own gain, but instead, I will look for opportunities to add value to their life and to their success. Yes, I'll want to succeed in the long run as well, but I don't esteem myself higher than them. If I esteem myself higher than them, I'm only looking out for numero uno. I'm only looking out for me in the end. I'm using you as a stepping stone. So in your vocation and in your calling, you must attach lowliness. Again, it's connected to our vocation, whether in the world or in the church. It can be so easy to be consumed with our own success that we will abuse people to achieve our own success. The next word he uses is the word meekness. Now, this is another important word that we usually misinterpret. We usually interpret meekness to mean weakness, or someone who just, you know, is a punching bag, or someone who's a pushover, or someone who just allows people to take advantage of them and doesn't say anything. Meekness, just, you know, we think it's becoming a doormat and we've got to just have humility and we can't fight back. That's not meekness. Actually, it's almost the opposite. Meekness means channeled strength. Meekness is power that is under control, power that is harnessed, power or strength that is controlled. In other words, if I have power, I have to have the ability to control it and channel it so I do not use my power to abuse somebody, to use somebody, to have my own agenda being perpetuated through their life. I must have my strength harnessed. I must have my power under control. If you look at all of the things that are happening in the news in Hollywood and in different, you know, areas of the arts, all these people that are coming out and they're saying how they felt manipulated, how they felt pressured, how they felt abused by somebody who was in power. They used their power. It wasn't harnessed. It wasn't used for the good of others. Their power, authority, and strength was used to perpetuate their own success and their own agenda, and they took advantage of people. So we see here, the scriptures teach us very clearly that we are to leverage our vocation with lowliness and meekness, or channeled strength. Then it says, and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now let's look at this a little bit, because I do like this part. Long-suffering means that, suffering long. That's really what it means. Suffering long. I mean, it's one of the attributes of the nature of God. God is known as long-suffering. But I do want you to notice that word is long-suffering, not eternal suffering. Hello? And sometimes people use this just to trap you in a violating and hurtful relationship. Well, you can't get out of this because the Bible says you're supposed to be like God and you're supposed to have long suffering. But yeah, it does say long suffering, but it doesn't say eternal suffering. Hello, even God's patience has an end. Can somebody say amen? Even God's suffering has an end. It's not eternal, it is long. And so there are times that we've got to recognize that there is an end to abuse. There is an end to be taken advantage of. There is an end to hurtful relationships. I'm going to set somebody free in this house today. Somebody's going to leave here free. Now you listen to me now, because we got to reteach some of this stuff because it's been perverted and it's been used and entangled with the religious spirit to oppress us and keep us captive and keep us in prison and keep us in situations and circumstances that will only violate our soul instead of being a blessing to our soul. Long suffering is important in our life, but we have to recognize that just because the Bible says that we are to suffer long with people doesn't mean that we're not supposed to confront somebody. It doesn't mean that we're not supposed to have a conversation with somebody. It doesn't mean that we're not supposed to say, hey, wait a minute, what you're doing is wrong. It's not only hurting me, it's hurting you, and it's hurting others around you. And so we've got to understand. In fact, if you look at the rest of what Paul says, I love this. With all long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, I like this part. Because when it says bearing with one another, you want to know what that really means? It means to put up with someone's junk. That's really what it means. That's what we'd be saying today. Bearing with one another means we got to put up with each other's junk. And we all got a lot of junk to put up with. But listen, lest that trap you, because we got to bring balance to even this part of the scripture. Putting up with someone's junk is important, but you got to read the rest of it. It says, and put up with everyone's junk, but do it in love. So the balance is, we got to balance putting up with people's junk with truth. Because people will use this to keep us bound in unhealthy, abusive situations, relationships, circumstances. And I'm so glad that Paul wrote it this way, inspired by the Holy Ghost. We got to put up with each other's junk, but we got to do it in love. Well, why is that important for us to understand? It's important because that word love is the Greek word agape, love of God. And you heard me say mention, I think it was last week, that agape ain't sloppy. Hello now, agape ain't slippery and sly. And some people want to use the agape card because they just want to slip out of every situation. They want to use it as a cloak to keep you bound to them, to keep you in an abusive situation. What I mean by this is sometimes people will pull out the agape card to keep you bowing down to their dysfunction. Someone might say, hey, you just have to put up with me the way the Bible says it. That's what you got to do if you're going to love me. You can't judge me. You can't hold me accountable. You can't correct me. You can't confront me. You can't disagree with me. If you love me, you'll just let me do whatever I want to do. Really? That's agape? That's slippery. That's sly. That's that's sloppy, but that ain't no agape. Even God doesn't operate like that. Come on now. God is the one we're supposed to model ourselves after. Even God, we're supposed to love with agape. That's His love. That's the way that He loves. Even God doesn't let you slip through everything. Even God confronts you. Even God calls you on the carpet. Even God wants to adjust you. Even God puts His finger on something. Even God gets in your face to tell you the truth. Even God is not going to just let you do whatever you want to do in life. Come on now. That's the agape love of God. Sometimes the agape love of God, it's hard. Sometimes it's confrontational. Sometimes it brings adjustment. And all the time, I'll say this again, all the time, agape must bring truth. All the time. If it doesn't bring truth, it ain't agape. If there's no truth in your love, it's not agape. It's an imposter love. It's a wannabe love. If it's agape, there's got to be truth. This is why when you get to verse 15 of chapter 4, and we'll look at it next week, when you get to that verse, it says, speak the truth in love. The way some people preach the love of God, they'd be saying, you know, conceal the truth, hide the truth in love. No, it's talking about bringing it out into the open. Use your mouth, use your words, articulate, have a conversation, speak the truth in love. Love does not hide the truth. Love speaks the truth. And if I'm going to have to put up with your junk, then I'm going to have to be honest with you about your junk. Not ignore it. Not hide it, not conceal it. I have a commandment from God. I have a responsibility that I am supposed to articulate truth to you. I'm supposed to let you know how I feel. I'm supposed to let you know what that's doing to me. I'm supposed to let you know how that's violating me. I can't love you with the agape love of God unless I am willing to speak the truth. And a lot of what we see under the guise of agape ain't agape at all. Because people are afraid to be direct, they're afraid to speak the truth. And we're taught, this is the way we're taught. Listen, if you're gonna love with the love of God, you just gotta just suck it up and just swallow it all and just let them do whatever they want and just be humble and don't say nothing. If you're going to say something, you just beat around the bush, make it sweet, make it easy, make it gentle, but by all means, don't be direct, be indirect, be indirect. So we're taught that agape is be indirect. And the reason why we're taught that is, first of all, we don't have a real grasp of the love of God. The second reason why is because sometimes if we're direct, we might hurt somebody's feelings. We might not come across that well. And after all, if I'm direct and I'm honest with somebody, they may not like me. They may reject me if I'm honest. And so we conceal the truth. We don't speak it. We hide it. We conceal it. We make believe it's not there. We just deny the truth. And we do it at the expense of not wanting to hurt somebody or be direct with somebody or somebody having to reject us or be mad at us. But let me tell you something. If being honest or speaking the truth with somebody causes them to reject you, then you were never meant to walk with them in the first place. I'll tell you right now. We got to settle this. And so, look at it again. Walk worthy of your vocation in which you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, bearing, putting up with each other's junk, in love. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word endeavoring means to strive or work hard at keeping the unity together. And part of that keeping the unity together is putting up with people's junk in love. and being able to speak the truth and be honest. It's all connected. Do you see this here? It's all connected. So if we want real unity, then there has to be real communication. Then there has to be real conversations. This is why verse 14 says, speaking the truth in love. It's all part of keeping the unity and the harmony. Come on now, somebody shout to me, amen, amen. And so the Amplified Bible says, strive earnestly to guard and keep the harmony and the oneness of the Spirit in the bonding power of peace. Now, the reason why I like that translation, because it says, strive earnestly means work hard to guard and keep the unity. The words guard and keep, they are military words. Guarding, guard your post, keep your rank, keep in order. It's talking about maintaining the unity. You've got to work hard at it. Hold on. Why? Why do we got to work so hard at it? Because you remember the enemy's number one plan for our unity and our harmony is to disrupt our unity and divide, disrupt our harmony and divide our unity so that he could destroy us, so that he could conquer us. And so Paul is saying, you've got to work hard at it. You've got to have conversations. You've got to work out these issues with getting in people's face and letting them get in your face and having real communication. You've got to work hard at it. It's military words. I mean, keep your post, keep your rank, keep the unity. And now we're going to go ahead and switch gears just a little bit because I really want to give this to you. My God, I just can't take this. There's so much to this. It's amazing. I'm going to read verse 7 through verse 16 and then I'm just going to look at four verses. Verse 7 through 16, we're going to continue reading. Give me a few minutes. Here's what he says, starting in the very next verse, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He's actually still continuing the same thought of calling and vocation. And now he's saying every single one of us have grace that is given to us. The ability of God, the gifts of God into our life for our calling and our vocation. We're going to look more at this next week. Can't look at it now because I want to focus on something else. But look at what it says. Every one of us has been given grace according to the gift of Christ. We're going to talk to you what that's all about next week. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, speaking about Jesus, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. Let's read verse 9 and 10. Now this, he ascended. What does that mean? But he first also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And then real quickly, just for context's sake, look at the rest of the verses. And he gave himself, or he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed back and forth and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Here it is, but speak the truth in love. You would grow up into him in all things who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and knit together by every joint supplies according to the effectual working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Let's just look at these four verses that I was telling you about. 7, 8, 9, and 10. Let's look at it. But to each one of us, grace is given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. Now, this part right here is a direct quote from Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is a messianic psalm. It's a messianic prophecy of when Christ would rise and be ascended into heaven. Because Paul is quoting it, talking about the ascension of Christ, and he's quoting Psalm 68, 18. So he's talking about the ascension of Jesus. We all got to have that settled. The ascension of Jesus. After he died, was buried, he rose from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven. Remember that? to be seated at the right hand of the Father. That's what Paul is talking about. It comes out of Psalm 68, 18. When you get to verse 9 and 10, because this is what I want to focus on, verse 9 and 10 is almost like a thought in a thought. Remember I said that Paul oftentimes would throw in a parenthetical thought? I said that last week, I think. A thought within a thought. This is one of those times. He puts a thought in a thought. He's talking about Christ ascending into heaven. Here's the thought within a thought. See, it's in parentheses. Now this. He ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So I want you to notice what Paul says here. This is what I want to focus on. That he, Jesus, descended into the lower parts of the earth. Then it says he, Jesus, ascended far above all the heavens. And then it says he first descended before he ascended. In other words, the one that went down to the depths eventually went up to the heights. But he did go down to the depths. So this is what I want to talk about. You give me a few minutes. I want to talk to you about something you may have never heard before. I want to talk to you about the descent of Christ. How he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Well, what in the world does that mean? He descends. It's speaking to us about when he was taken off the cross. He descended into the lower parts of the earth. The word parts is plural, not just one part, but there are several parts in the earth where Jesus descended according to the scripture. So when it talks about his descent, it's speaking about when his body was taken off the cross and placed in a tomb for 3 days and three nights. Where was his spirit while his body was in the tomb? Where was his spirit? Some people say, well, they wouldn't dare go here and preach this, what I'm going to preach to you. Some theologians won't dare touch it, but they'll say this. When Jesus' body was placed in the tomb, his spirit was in the hands of God. I mean, it sounds good, but there's no scriptural precedent. In fact, here's a scriptural precedent and where his spirit went. The Bible says that he descended into the lower parts of the earth for those 3 days and three nights. And so when you get into other scriptures, there are three other times that the Bible is talking about this idea of the lower parts of the earth. I want to give you the scriptures real quick. Here's what it is. Psalm 63:9. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. Oh, you don't want to lose me now. Watch Ezekiel 31. For they have all been delivered to death, to the depths of the earth, among the children of men who go down to the pit. Matthew chapter 12, here's what Jesus said. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So we have the lower parts of the earth, the heart of the earth, the depths of the earth, the pit that is in the earth. All of these terms that are being used are synonymous with hell. Somebody say hell. Because it's not a swear word. It's a place. And it's a literal place. It's not a thought. It's not an idea. It's not a figment of your imagination. It's not symbolism. It is a literal place. And all these three verses of scriptures I gave, you don't want to check out now. I'm telling you right now. Hell is a very real place. And so, it's located in the lower parts of the earth. And notice it says there are parts of the earth, the lower parts of the earth, one of which of those parts is hell. And so it's given us an indication that there are other compartments in the earth. And this is just what I want to bring to your attention. I don't want to go deep with it. I want to be surface. I don't have enough time. In the New Testament, the scriptures give us a little bit more of insight of what the lower parts of the earth is, and I want to bring them out to you. One of which is hell. Follow me now. The first one that I want to share with you is called the abyss. The abyss. It's found in 2 Peter 2:4. Look what it says. God did not spare the angels who sinned, but he cast them down to hell. That word hell is the Greek word Tartarus. It doesn't mean hell where the ungodly go apart from Christ. It's talking about the abyss. And it says here they were cast down to hell and delivered them. They were delivered in chains of darkness to be reserved or kept there until the final judgment. So without getting deep into this, there was a group of rebellious angels that sinned. And it says here they were cast into Tartarus, the abyss. It was a detention center, a prison, that they are awaiting the final judgment, okay? A little more insight to that. Look at Jude 6, New Testament, Jude 6. The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Jude is making reference of the same group of angels who are chained in this abyss, in this everlasting chains under darkness, waiting judgment. Now go to 1 Peter 3:19. Very important. Follow me. But whom also he, Jesus, went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. So it's talking to us, and I'll look at this in a moment, but listen. Jesus somewhere at one time preached, didn't preach the gospel. The word preach means proclaimed something. He proclaimed something to this group that was in detention, in the abyss, in prison, in chains of darkness, waiting the judgment, the final judgment. It says here in 1 Peter, again, without giving you too much, Jesus proclaimed something to these spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient. So the first place of the underworld is the abyss. There's two other places, and I want to give them to you right now. Paradise and hell, as we know it. And we're going to look at both of these in a story that Jesus told about two men who died. Their bodies were placed in a tomb, and their spirits went into a place, an abode where they would stay. Jesus explains this in the story. Here's how it goes. Luke 16. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom or by his side. Lazarus, the poor man, was by the side of Abraham or in his presence or in his bosom. Now, here's what I want to share with you about this, because as you study this out, you look at the consensus of theologians, they all would agree that there are two major compartments in what we know as Hades. Hades is the underworld. And according to Jesus, in this story that he tells, there are two compartments in Hades. One compartment is where the rich man went. It is the abode of the unrighteous. The other compartment is where the poor man went. And by the way, this has nothing to do with whether you have money or poor or rich. It has nothing to do with that. The poor man, Lazarus, went to this other place called Abraham's bosom. And this was the place where when the Old Testament, Old Covenant saints would die, there was no access to heaven yet. they went to what was known as Abraham's bosom. So within Hades, let me give it to you again, there are two compartments according to Jesus' story. There is where the ungodly or the unrighteous would go, and then there's Abraham's bosom, which is also known as paradise, the place of comfort, the place where God's presence is. Abraham, not heaven, it's Abraham's bosom, the abode of the righteous. So, again, what we have to understand is this, that this is not a parable. This is written very different than Jesus' parable. This is a live, living story about two real men with real names who died. Bodies placed in a tomb. One of them go to the abode of the ungodly, which we know as hell. The other goes to Abraham's bosom, which we know as paradise and comfort and the presence of God. And it says here that in this abode where the rich men went, listen, it was a place of torment, a place of sorrow. In fact, it seems like Jesus really went out of his way to say that this man was fully aware of everything that was going around his surroundings. He was aware of his regret. He was aware of his pain. He was aware of his torment. Jesus wants all of the readers to understand this man had all of his senses. It was a literal place. Let's look a little bit further into the story, the next couple of verses, part of the same story. Then he, the rich man, cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Please send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, you remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus his evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides this, between us there is this great gulf, or this great gap that separates us, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." It almost gives us this idea that, well, it does give us the idea that those who were in hell, they had an awareness of what was happening in Abraham's bosom, and they wanted to leave to go there. But it also said there might be some that were in Abraham's bosom that maybe saw some of their loved ones. Why would anybody want to leave Abraham's bosom, the presence of God, to go there? Maybe there were some that wanted to go to be with their loved ones. We don't know, but Jesus is telling us that there was this great fixed gulf between the two compartments. There was absolute awareness. All senses were intact. And so when we read this, we see this, that paradise was waiting. It's a waiting place. Both places are waiting places. Paradise is waiting for heaven, and hell is waiting for the final judgment in the last day. Now follow me, because I'm going to finish this. I'm bringing it all together now. And so we're going to end it right here. So when Jesus' body was put in the tomb, he descended into the lower parts of the earth for those 3 days and three nights. Parts, plural. Come on now. Parts, plural. He descended into the lower parts of the earth. We already know he descended into hell. He said of himself, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the whale, so I must also be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." If you were to read Jonah, the story of Jonah, when he was swallowed in the great fish, and read what he went through and read his prayer, it was a messianic prayer. He was talking about being tormented in hell, where there were prison bars, where he was held captive. And it talks about thy billows and thy waves have flown over me, speaking about the judgment of God. And why am I bringing this out? Because when Jesus' body was placed in the tomb, he hadn't yet fully paid the full price. He had to suffer for 3 days and three nights. until justice was satisfied. It took 3 days and three nights for justice to be satisfied. He was in the heart of the earth. He had to experience hell. You know why he had to? Because that's where I was headed. That's where you were headed. Because he became sin on the cross. His body was placed in the tomb. He was still coming under the judgment of God as his spirit descended into the lower parts of the earth. So we know that he was in hell according to what he said about Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So he was in Hades. He was in the underworld. He was in hell. But he also stopped before he was physically raised from the dead and came out of that tomb physically. He stopped in the abyss, according to Peter, and said he proclaimed something to those fallen angels that were in chains of darkness in the abyss. We don't know what he proclaimed, but he stopped there. Remember, he went to the lower parts of the earth. He was in hell before he was raised physically. He stopped in the abyss. He proclaimed, probably an in-your-face Satan. Probably Satan is fully defeated now. Whatever it was, we'll find out when we get to heaven. We could ask him. But he proclaimed and decreed a proclamation in that prison where those angels who rebelled are chained, waiting the final judgment. But also, he stopped in Abraham's bosom. Oh, look at this. Come on now. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go back to Ephesians 4. We're going to close right here. Ephesians 4, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. He's talking about the ascension. When he ascended on high, he didn't go into heaven by himself. I'm telling you something. After Jesus shed his blood, after he paid the full penalty in hell, after he was risen from the dead, heaven's door was wide open. Up until then, the Old Testament saints were in Abraham's bosom. They couldn't go to heaven. There wasn't an open door. The blood wasn't shed yet. They were in a holding place waiting for heaven's door to one day be open. And now it says when he ascended, he didn't ascend alone, but he led captivity captive. He stopped in Abraham's bosom, and all the Old Testament saints came into heaven with him in his ascent, and they've been there ever since, and they're enjoying being part of the family of God with all of our loved ones who have gone before us. Heaven is open, and it is a family in heaven and in this earth. We're all part of the family of God. He led captivity captive in his ascension. So in Hades, right now as we speak, oh, follow me. Right now as we speak in Hades, there's an empty compartment and there's still hell. There is still the torment. There's still the pain. There's still the regret. There's still a full consciousness. Revelation chapter 20 says that there will be a day when death and hell will give up its own. Revelation chapter 20. And all those who were there would be judged according to their deeds. Then death and the grave would be thrown into the lake of fire. These are all literal places, folks. If heaven is real, if heaven is real, hell is real. These are literal places. Literal places. The only reason why there are people in that place, the abode of the ungodly, is because they have rejected their only Savior. They've rejected Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior. Maybe they're just banking on their own good works. And you know what? This is the scary part. And we'll all see this. There's a lot of good people in hell. In fact, Jesus also talked more about hell in other places. He said it's the place where the worm dieth not. He said it's a place where there's weeping and gnashing of the teeth. And there are some theologians that try to deceive us to say that hell is not a real place. It just means annihilation. It just means the cessation of existence. And their idea is that when somebody dies and they don't go to heaven, they just stop existing. Really? 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 Hell is a real place. And there are flames and there is torment and there is pain and there is sorrow and there is consciousness. And one day the Bible says in the resurrection, one day that the dead who have died and that are in hell, they will receive a body and they will stand before the Lord and they will stand before the great white throne judgment. And after their judgment is finalized, they will be cast into the lake of fire. This isn't a joke, folks. This is not a joke. These are real places. Well, how could a holy, loving God send anybody to hell? God doesn't send anyone to hell. We choose to reject our only hope, our only salvation. I either go off into eternity covered in the blood of Jesus and his righteousness, or I go off into eternity based upon my own righteousness, my own ways, rejecting Christ as my Savior, doing it my own way. Oh, that famous song, every time I hear it, Frankie Sinatra, I did it my way. Now you could better do it his way. Jesus must be our Lord and Savior. I want you to close your eyes, bow your head just for a moment. I know I'm direct. I'm forthright. I'm not trying to make this sound good. I know we might even have visitors in here, guests in here. Maybe you're here and you're not even, you don't even believe you're a Christian. I don't know your condition, but I cannot leave this hanging like that. I want to bring this to a close. And first I want to pray and thank you, God, that Jesus the Christ died for me, poured out his blood, died on a cross, made a way for me to have eternal life and my sins forgiven, even made a way for me to live a full life, the abundant life, living life in this world while I'm here in a productive way, a life-giving way, a way that honors you. And when I die, I could spend all of eternity with you. Christ, my Savior, my Lord. But Lord, you've made it very real to us that there is a very real downside to rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That hell is a literal place. God forbid there would be any person in this room that would go off into eternity without knowing that heaven is their home, that Jesus is their Lord, that God is their Father. And so I give you an invitation today, as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, if you would be here under the sound of my voice and you would say, Pastor Rob, honestly, I don't know. Honestly, I'm not sure. Or maybe you're here and you'd say, I know for sure I'm not a Christian. I know for sure I've never put my trust and faith in Christ. I've never surrendered for him. Whether you're sure of it or unsure of it, there is a sobering invitation given unto you in this moment to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You don't ever have to experience pain, sorrow, torment and regret after you die, because it's for all of eternity. It never ends. It's where the worm dieth not. It never dies. If you're here under the sound of my voice and you say, I want to make a decision about Jesus today. I want Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. I want to give my heart to him. I want to turn over my life to him. I want him to wash me, cleanse me in the blood of the cross, give me eternal life today. You either have eternal life now, you don't get it after you die. You got to have it now. And it comes through the person of Jesus Christ. As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, if you'd say, Pastor Rob, that's me, I mean business today. I'm not embarrassed to say, I want to be sure that heaven is my home, Jesus is my Lord, God is my Father. If that's you, you want to be sure. You want to make a decision about Jesus? Put your hand up real quick. That's for you. Put your hand up real quick. Don't mess around. A couple of hands right over there. Anybody else? Anybody else? Somebody right here. Thank you, sir, for your boldness. If it's you, I don't want to know that you're praising God. I want to know your hands up. You're saying, that's me. Put it up real high. Anybody else? If you'd say, that's me, wave it. Wave it at me, because I'm not sure. I'm not sure. So we got a couple of hands. We got a few hands. Here's what I want to do. Everybody to stand to their feet for a moment. Everybody stand up. Talk about a sacred moment. Talk about a sacred moment. You know what the Bible says? Let me tell you what the Bible says, and then we're going to do business right here with those who raised their hand. The Bible says that heaven breaks out in a party. Well, actually, it says heaven rejoices, but if you look at that word rejoice, it really means throws a party. Heaven throws a party, and the Bible says that angels in heaven rejoice over one person that repents and comes to Christ as Lord and Savior. So there's about 6 or 7 people here right now. I could just imagine what that party is like in glory. All of heaven is standing at attention, watching the decision you're about to make. If you raised your hand and you want Jesus to be the Lord of your life, I'm going to ask you to come down here and stand with me, because I want to lead you into a prayer, all of you together. There's at least 6 of you. Come on down quickly. Quickly. Come on down. Join me down here. Stand with me just for a moment. Come on down. If you raise your hand, that's you over here, a couple over here, somebody over here, somebody on that side. Make your way. Face me. Face me, sir. Just face me over here. Face me over here. Good to see you. God bless you. God bless you. Come on down. At least 6 of you. At least 6. There was somebody else over there. Come on. Give them a hand till they come down. Don't quit now. Don't stop now. Make your way down here. There's a couple of other people. I know there's a couple of ladies as well. Why don't you just ask somebody next to you, did you raise your hand? I'll walk you down there if you want to, because you don't want to stop short here. Go ahead and ask somebody if they raise their hand next to you, if you want them to walk you down, then you to walk them down here. Well, I'm going to give you 1 more minute, and we're going to switch gears. One more time, give them a hand. If that's you, come on down. Quickly, quickly. Okay, here's what we're doing right now. We're going to lead you into a very simple prayer. Here you go, right? Stand up here. Thank you very much. Nobody can give you eternal life. No human being. It comes from God. All of heaven is at attention right now. And I will say this boldly, that Satan is trembling. Trembling because of what you're going to become in Christ and how you're going to give a death blow to the kingdom of darkness with your life and your future. We want to say a simple prayer of surrender. We just want you to repeat this prayer. It's very simple. It's not complicated. I want everybody that's in the congregation to reach forth your hand. You could repeat this along with them. Say this out loud. Say, Heavenly Father, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, that He died for my sin, that He rose from the dead, that I would have eternal life. As an act of my will, I bow my heart to you, Jesus, and I invite you to come in, be my Lord and Savior, and I give you the reins of my life in the best I know how. I surrender myself to you. From this day forward, I decree with my mouth that I belong to you. I am yours, and you are mine. And you wash me from my sin. You release me from my past. And you give me eternal life. I want to be everything you created me to be. I want to know who you are. I want to have a relationship with you. Come, Holy Spirit, fill me with your presence. Even right now, from the top of my head to the soles of my feet. In Jesus' name, I pray, amen and amen. Give them a hand. In the name of Jesus, thank you, Holy Ghost. Filled, be filled with the presence of God from the top of your head to the soles of your feet. that God would fill you and saturate you, spirit, soul, and body, in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen and amen. One more time, give them a hand. God bless you. 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 God bless you so much. There's somebody right behind you that just wants to talk to you just for a second. Come on, give them a hand one more time. Woo! Oh, yeah. Listen, God bless you. The guest reception is open.
Okay, Mom, it's that time of year, and your family is counting on you to be their gift here.